Okay, you recall we started out last week by studying the area of prayer in the Christian experience. And our first category was the basis of prayer. And we divided that down into two parts. First of all, the basis of prayer in the Old Testament. And really, that's sort of an arbitrary division. We should say the basis of prayer before the beginning of the church age. Since the close of the Old Testament with Malachi and the beginning of the church age does not really coincide, since the church age brings us up to the day of Pentecost, the basis for prayer from Adam on up to the beginning of the church age, basically in the Old Testament, rested on two things. Number one, God had made certain covenants with Israel. Covenant means nothing more than agreement. And repeatedly in the Old Testament, you find the people praying, asking God to do something on the basis of the fact that he's made an agreement with Israel. And we went through a chapter in Exodus. We went through some in 1 Samuel, noting this particular facet. Related to the church age, of course, is the same concept, is that prayer must be based on and in line with God's word or God's promises to us. In fact, the word of God not only is the basis for prayer, it's also the thing that initiates prayer. And when we get positive answers, it is the basis for the answer to the prayer. God answers because it's in accord with his will and word. Prayer ought to be motivated because we're relating to the word of God, and the basis is the word of God. Also in the Old Testament, there are many times when you find that they pray and they do not relate the prayer directly to a promise or directly to the word or directly to the covenants, but they direct it as based on God's character. And that is simply when they ask God to do something for his name's sake or on the basis of his righteousness. Many times, his whole reputation is the basis for the prayer. For example, he's about to discipline Israel, and Israel will pray in this way. We announce to the Egyptians that our God was moving us out to take us into his own land. Now, if you don't do it, what are they going to think about you? They're going to think that you have set aside the people you've chosen, and it's going to reflect on your character. That, of course, is always true of prayer, since God cannot act contrary to his character, or let's put beside it, his action accords with his character. That's a valid basis for prayer now. Is that we can ask and expect God to do what is in line with his own righteousness, holiness, justice, and so forth. Then we moved into the church age or the New Testament basis for prayer. And this is the age, of course, in which we live. And the basis for that is our union with Christ. And we concluded last Sunday morning with the passage in John chapter 14, where the first time anywhere in the Bible they are told to pray, Jesus speaking, says you're to pray in my name. And you recall in the breakdown of that little phrase, in my name, the first thing we said about it is John 14 is the first time it is found. Never will you go back in the Old Testament and find someone praying to Jehovah in the name of the Messiah or in the name of Christ. This is strictly after Christ's ascension, as we'll see from this John 16 passage in just a moment. Name is not simply a formula. In other words, it's not just a matter of coming to the end of a prayer and saying, in Jesus' name. This has meaning to it, and the meaning to it, of course, is when we ask in his name or believe on his name, name stands for everything that he is, including his person and work. So that we pray in the person of Christ or in the work of Christ, and the idea of the in my connected with it, we illustrate it by the fact that you get to a football game and you do it on the basis of a pass that belongs to somebody else. You got into the place on someone else's pass. So that this is introducing the idea that access is always available. No matter what we have done or who we are, if we are believers, access is always there if we're in union with Christ, which, of course, is true of every believer. access is always there if in union with Christ. Now, connected with that, we need to take another word and set it beside the word access in prayer. Access in prayer is not equivalent to effectiveness in prayer. Access is not equivalent to effectiveness in prayer. At the same time, while prayer might not be effective, we always have access. Now, we'll look at a passage very often that is used along with others that confuses this issue. But may I repeat again, access is always there. There is no time when a believer cannot pray. A believer can always pray, and he always has access. Why? Access is in the name of Christ. And consequently, if you're good, that makes no bearing on your access. You still can come into God's presence. And if you have sinned as a believer, you still have access, because access is not dependent upon being good, and it is not dependent upon being bad. It is not dependent on us at all. It is purely a matter of union with Christ, or we might put it this way, access is there because it is through grace. One of our possessions permanently as a believer is stated in Romans 5:2. It says, in whom we have access to God. So access is never, 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 never lost. Now, the confusion that often enters in is when we look at passages that are talking about the effectiveness of prayer, and we interpret them to talk about access in prayer. For example, look at Psalm 66:18. Psalm 66:18. Very careful to handle these verses correctly and understand when they're talking about effectiveness and when they're talking about access. I imagine if you've been to this verse before, and at first reading you might come to that interpretation, it simply means this, that if you're a believer living in carnality, God will not even listen to your prayer. And how did you interpret that? Didn't you interpret it to mean your access to the throne was lost? And yet, how do you explain that if access is based on union? If access is based on union with Christ, in order to lose access, what else you got to lose? You got to lose your union. And now we're right back to the security of a believer, and a believer never loses his union with Christ. So if union with Christ is the way we get to God's presence, and union is never lost, access is never lost. Effectiveness is, but access is not. And notice the way that's expressed in Psalm 66:18. Now, the first interpretation of the verse, let's try to take every word of it in an absolute literal sense. David says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, especially the verb, will not hear. Can you take that absolutely? If not, you ought to have problems if you take it absolutely. Why can't you? The Lord will not hear. Go back to the character of God. Why can that not be taken absolutely? What attribute? God is omniscient. So this verse means that as the moment we regard iniquity in our heart, refusal to confess sin, and turn to God to pray, He is no longer omniscient. He doesn't even hear prayer. Well, if He doesn't hear, then there's something He cannot do, something He's not aware of, and consequently, He's not omniscient. And I don't think any believer that's consistent is going to say that this verse is teaching that God is not omniscient when the believer sins. Well, the idea connected with the word here is not so much the idea that He doesn't get the message. The idea is the Lord will not hear in terms of the answer which you wish, or the Lord will not hear, not in that He is not aware, And not that you didn't have access, but that your prayer will not be effective due to, in this particular case, carnality or refusal to confess sin. So very important in our minds to remember that a believer always has access. God will always listen. The prayer is not always effective, and we need to list some reasons why prayer might not be effective. And there are numerous reasons why some prayer is ineffective. Sometimes we call it, why is prayer unheard? I don't like that because it implies that the access is gone. It also implies something about God's omniscience that we should not say. First of all, James 4, 2 and 3. James 4, 2 and 3. We're starting with prayer from a negative aspect, I suppose, in that why can it be ineffective? James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. One of the reasons why prayer may be ineffective is because the petition that we made in prayer issued from a selfish motive. Prayer can be ineffective if the petition issues from a selfish motive. James 4, 2 and 3. Verse 2. First of all, verse 2 needs a little help with the punctuation because the punctuation as we have it in King James, at any rate, doesn't show the sequence that he's getting at. Verse 2 says, and I'll read it just as we have it in King James, you lust, comma, and have not, semicolon. You kill and desire to have, comma, and cannot obtain, semicolon. And you try to interpret those words, and that's tough. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. Notice, if you rearrange the punctuation, that what you get out of the verse is two lines expressing frustration. Read it this way. You desire, you do not get, so you kill. See the pattern? You desire, you do not get, so you kill. Now start it again. You desire to have, you cannot obtain, so you fight in war. So notice two lines expressing a sequence. And the sequence is, you want something. In other words, the prayer begins with a motive. It begins with a desire, and the desire is expressed by two words. The first line is, you lust, and it's simply a word for desire. The second line is, you desire to have. So there's the beginning point. Beginning point is a desire. The desire then proceeds to a second thing. You desire and you do not obtain what you desire. And then that equals the violent response, which is either you kill or fight in war. Get a violent response. Now, we have a name, at least for the first part of that, when you want something and cannot get it. Let's illustrate it with the dog. Put the dog on a 20-foot chain and take a piece of meat and come up to 6 inches within his nose when he's full stretched. And just as soon as he stretches for it, pull it away. In the first place, the dog obviously has intense desire for the piece of meat. Second, by your maneuvers, you're making it impossible for him to obtain it. What's our word for that? You want it bad, and every time you try to get it, it just slips out of your fingers. Pretty soon you say, I'm really getting what? Frustrated. And frustration often results in an explosive response. Finally, perhaps the dog makes one tremendous lunge and he pulls the pole out of the ground. And what was the result for the violent response? Well, you frustrated and frustrated and frustrated and did not get. And then pretty soon you got all the dog took all he could and he put everything into obtaining the piece of meat. This, of course, works on a human level. Of course, it's intended for the human level. He's not talking about dogs in James 2, but people. And he's simply saying this is a pattern that can emerge in prayer life. You want something, you ask for it, and you don't obtain it, so you get a response to it, a response of frustration. And perhaps you've done this. You say, I want this thing so bad, and I've asked. God didn't do anything. I ask again. God still didn't do anything. And I ask, and I ask, and I ask, and I ask, and I do not get anything. And therefore, what is prayer? Prayer is really not prayer anymore. It's one giant, enormous frustration. We want things, we ask for them, and it doesn't work. And this is the thing he's describing. So that in verse 2, you have a description of frustrated prayer life. Well, notice the last part of verse 2. Still says that it is not prayer that is not working. There's something else, because notice the latter part of the verse says, yet you have not because you ask not. Now, you look at the verse, that doesn't make any sense. That's what they were doing in verse 1. They desired, they asked, they didn't obtain, and were having a frustrated prayer life. Now, why is it he says you don't get it because you don't ask? Well, verse 3. You do ask, and you do not receive, because you ask amiss. Amiss is the key word, really. Amiss is the word kakos, which is the word in Greek for evil. Amiss is a very tender translation of evil. You ask evilly, adverb form. You ask evilly, and then he begins to explain what he means, that you may consume it upon your lusts. And the word lust is simply a word meaning a desire to satisfy yourself. In fact, it's a transliteration of the word we use in English, hedonism. Hedonism is basically the eat, drink, and be merry philosophy, which means self-satisfaction is the ultimate. And the word lust is a translation of that. Desire for nothing other than self-satisfaction. And he points out, this then is the root of frustrated prayer. And notice these two words then take us back to the fact that the motive is nothing more than evil. It's nothing more than a desire for self-pleasing and self-satisfaction. And he says, that is why your petitions are being ineffective. Did they have access? Yes. If they were believers in Christ, they had access. Were they effective? Answer is no. And why can prayer be ineffective? Because it flows from a selfish motive as a backdrop. All right, a second reason for lack of answer in terms of prayer is found in Proverbs 28:9. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 is going to point out, and we made the note last Sunday, that prayer is not a monologue. In other words, prayer is not just closing your eyes and saying a speech to God. It is not a monologue. Prayer is always a dialogue, meaning that very simple procedure. God has said something to us. That's His Word. In response to what He's said, we respond back. So that the whole idea of prayer is dialogue. In other words, it is relating to the Word. And if prayer is not a dialogue, in other words, we're not relating prayer as a response to the Word of God, it is going to be ineffective. Prayer that is not related to the Word of God as a response to it is not only ineffective, notice the words are stronger than that. 28 and verse 9. He that turns his ear away from hearing the law. So notice you have a negative attitude toward the Word of God. He that turns his ear away from the hearing of the law, even his prayer, which obviously now is not a dialogue because the Word is X'd out, there's a negative attitude toward that, even his prayer, which is now a monologue, is an abomination. Notice a very strong word. Prayer that is not related as a response to the Word of God is called an abomination, which means if we're perfectly honest with what the Scripture says, and we all get together and simply do not relate prayer directly to the Word of God, then we just got finished with an abomination meeting. And that's precisely what it is called in the Old Testament. Prayer can never, never be divorced from the Word of God. Consequently, if a believer says, I'm a great prayer, and yet he is negative toward doctrine, he is negative toward the Word of God, he is not a great prayer, he is a great abominator. Because it is impossible to be negative toward the Word of God and right in prayer. And Proverbs 28, verse 9 makes that extremely clear, that prayer must be dialogue. You must be tuned in on the Word of God, else prayer is going to be ineffective, and in that context, it is going to be an abomination. Job 35. Job 35 is going to point out that prayer is ineffective when we commit the mental attitude sin of pride. And again, what pride is, we ought to define. Pride is nothing more than an improper viewpoint on ourselves. Pride is nothing other than an improper or a non-doctrinal or unbiblical viewpoint on ourselves. And that's important to grasp because, generally speaking, we think of pride as thinking too much of yourself. And that is pride because it's an improper evaluation of ourselves. Pride can also be thinking too little of yourself. For example, pride could come up in two ways. Let's suppose someone decides that I have done the most fantastic job of communicating and teaching with this group that has ever been accomplished since the beginning of the church age. Ne'er shall ever be into the tribulation or the kingdom or eternity. I am the greatest teacher that's ever walked. That is an improper viewpoint on ourselves, and it's pride in the sense we only think of it. It can also show up this way. God has gifted you to teach, and having gifted you to teach, you do it, and all you tell everybody is, oh, how humble and lowly and terrible and unbelievably bad I am. Pray for me. I'm the weakest of all men. And that might be incorrect too. If you're given a gift as a teacher and you always go around berating yourself, that is an improper viewpoint on yourself, and it's really pride in reverse. Any non-biblical viewpoint on ourselves is pride. And notice how that affects prayer. Job 35, verses 12 and 13. There they cry, but none giveth answer. Notice God is aware of the prayer. He notes that they do cry because he's omniscient. But the issue is, how effectiveness is their crying? Well, because there none gives answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. And there is an emphatic statement that where there's a mental attitude of prayer, of pride, improper view on ourselves, prayer has been taken into the area of ineffectiveness. A fourth reason for ineffectiveness in prayer is found in 1 John 5:14. 1 John 5:14. And that is very simply that the petition that we made was not in line with God's will. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, and then notice you have a very definite qualifying phrase, according to His will, He hears in the sense of answering us. Now we ought to put with this a couple of things. Sometimes when the petition is not in line with God's will, it might be a petition that is not in line with God's will because it contradicts the Word or His revealed Word. That could issue from stubbornness. It could issue from ignorance. I'll underscore number two because it's very possible for a brand new believer to make petitions in terms of prayer that will not be answered because they're not in line with God's Word. And the reason that they're asking for something not in line with God's Word is they don't know it yet. So with immaturity, this is bound to happen. It's also possible, believe it or not, for some of the older, more mature saints who have grown to an infinite stage in grace, that they will also try to sneak one across the line on the idea that I know good and well this is contrary to God's Word, but let's see if we can get it by anyway on the basis of my sustained maturity over a period of years. Perhaps God will waver a point on that. And that, of course, is stubbornness, so that it could be simply contrary to God's Word, either through ignorance or through stubbornness. Another point we ought to put under that is, remember, the sum total of God's will is not in His Word. The sum total of His will is not revealed. Now, I want to be careful with that, because everything we need to know of His will is in the canon of Scripture. 2 Timothy makes it clear that the Word of God is adequate to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. So all that we need of His will is revealed, but not all of His will, in fact, is really revealed. You might run a farm and be praying for rain at a particular season. And I don't care whether you go through Young's for the Young or Strong's for the Strongs or Cruden's Concordance for the Crude. You're not going to find any specific revelation in the Word of God about rain for a particular time unless you terribly twist a passage of Scripture. It just isn't there. And you may make a petition for rain, and that may be directly contrary to God's will, but it's not revealed in the Word. On those kind, you ride them out in the sense of the prayer was heard, God knows about it, He did not send rain, that's my answer. The answer was simply that the petition did not line up with His will, and I buy it. Remember, and you say, well, how would you ever figure that out? The only way I can think of is the way Paul did it. Make a petition, and if it doesn't get answered, shoot it back a couple of times and then quit. Remember 2 Corinthians 12? Take a look at it. 2 Corinthians 12. There is no miraculous way for knowing, that is, unless it's revealed in the Word, that the petition might not be out of line with God's will. But I think Paul definitely gives us a hint in 2 Corinthians. And I think, in simple English terms, it's ask a few times, and if nothing happens, cool it. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Where Paul says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, physical problem of some kind, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now notice, in regard to the thorn in the flesh, it did motivate a petition. And perhaps this is an interesting point or part to start with the idea of the moment we look at prayer, you've got to analyze prayer, remembering that behind every spoken petition, and by petition I mean the thing that you say to God, let's make it simpler, what you ask for, or what one asks for. I mean the very words you use. Here is the thing that I am asking you for. Obviously, you would not ask for something unless you had behind it a reason. And the reason would be, why I ask for this. And that's always there in any prayer. I don't care what kind it is. You've always got what you ask for, and it always is backed up by why did you ask for it. So that behind everything that is asked for in terms of petition is a reason for asking for it. Now that may seem very simple and very obvious, but that's going to become very, very, very important. Now, at the end in verse 8, Paul says, for this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Now, we know what his petition was. We'll put it in very simple terms. His petition was, take it away. Now, while he does not per se state in the context what he is asking God, his reason for it, can you guess? You have to go very far. Why do you think Paul asked for the removal of the thorn in the flesh, which was a physical ailment? Anyone got any wild guess? I imagine so. I have an idea that it hurt. And due to the fact that it hurt, it was a nuisance. Due to the fact that it was a hurt, he asked God to take it away. Now, with the petition, if that is God's will, there is no question there will be an answer to it. However, Paul knew that there was no passage to which he could go that would say, if you have a physical ailment, ask God and He'll take it away. It's possible that will happen, but you cannot go to a verse. And Paul could not come to the Lord like we had last week with Moses, where Moses says, look, you can't destroy Israel. the reason you can't destroy Israel is found over here in Genesis 15:6. You've said you're going to make them like the stars of the heaven. That's your word. You cannot destroy Israel. And God had to reply, yes, that's right. I've got to give your petition to save Israel because it's backed by my word. Now, had Paul been able to approach God on the basis that if you've got a thorn in the flesh, I promise, ask, and I'll take it away. Were there such a verse, the petition would have to be answered affirmatively because God cannot contradict His word. But whether or not God removes a physical ailment or not in answer to prayer is not something you can attach definitely to the word of God. It might be His will, but it might not. And how did Paul approach it? Well, notice he approached it in verse 8 by asking three times. So that with the petition, there was what we would call a degree of repetition. But the repetition was not the kind of thing that was insistent. It was the kind of repetition that was submissive to God's will. And notice what he comes to in verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is adequate for you, for my strength is made perfect in your thorn in the flesh. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather, instead of asking, I will glory in my infirmities. So notice, after the degree of repetition, he terminated the prayer and turned it into praise and accepted the hurt. Now notice there is no formula as to how long or how much. I'm sure there's no intention on the part of the Holy Spirit for us to say you may ask for a thing three times and if you don't get it the third time, then quit. But he is saying this, that notice when the petition didn't get answered, what did Paul do with the thing that he was asking for? He bought it. He accepted it, and he accepted it as profitable. So that means you may repeat in prayer, but there's a difference between asking and asking, if you know what I mean. And I think I'll need to illustrate the difference between asking and asking. I remember, almost 10 years ago, when I was in the police academy, there was an instructor that said this. They said, whenever you want something, like on a car stop, there are three steps you may take. And for good psychology, he says, number one, be courteous, go up and ask, sir, may I see your operator's license, please? Now that's asking nicely. Said second, you get no cooperation. Then second, tell them, sir, your operator's license. Third, you get no cooperation, make them. And his version of make them was open the vent and draw them through the vent. Now, when you stop and think, though, about that as an illustration, was the first ask really an ask? Was it really? Knowing the end that you would ultimately go to? No, it was not a matter of, sir, may I please? And he says no. And you say, well, okay, have it your way. It wasn't that kind of ask. And that's why I say there's a difference between an ask that means I'm asking you nice, but baby, I'm going to get it. That can be some types of prayer. All right, God, I've been nice to you. You know, I've said nice. And I will be nice. Please, God, do give me this in Christ's name. And you're nice about it, but what's your mental attitude? I'll draw him through the vent if I have to, you know? That is asking without submission. That was not Paul's kind of ask. When Paul said, will you remove the thorn in the flesh? It wasn't with the hidden mental attitude that I'm going to get it, you know, come what may. It was a mental attitude. It is a sincere ask, and the ask is dependent upon volition, or upon your volition. So that we ought to distinguish in asking. There is the kind of ask that depends spell it and I don't know whether there's such a word, there's the kind of ask that depends on the askee's will. Askor being the one who does, askee being the one who is being asked. And there is that kind of ask. I'm asking you, and whether I get the petition or not is just dependent upon your ask the askee's will. Then, of course, that there is the other kind that is not dependent. You know good and well when you ask, it's not dependent on the askee's, it's dependent on the askor's will. Asker's will. This one is invalid. The other is valid repetition in prayer. And there's where you have to look at your own mental attitude when you begin to ask. I'm asking for something. Now, in my own mind, am I willing to say that the answer is dependent upon the one whom I am asking, and I will accept his no as well as his yes, or his wait, or whatever? Or am I asking the kind of ask that really what I'm saying in my mind is God better come across? If that's the case, count on not getting it. God's arm will not be twisted. Now, I have to make a little parenthesis with that when I say God's will not be twisted. There's a sense in which it will not. There's also a sense in which God's arm perhaps might be twisted in that if you refuse to accept the will of him in terms of the petition, he may turn around and give you what you ask for as a matter of discipline. In other words, recognizing that you have a mental attitude in asking that is bound and determined to get it. All right, I am going to discipline the mental attitude that you're bound and determined to get it, knowing it's against my best wishes and knowing it's against your best. I'm going to go ahead and give you the butcher knife anyway. And you do have precedent for that. Let's look at one. 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's the tremendous importance of a mental attitude of compliability with God's word. He just might give you the stick. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Verse 1, you've been under the period of the judges in the Old Testament, a period of some 350 years, and it's ended up in almost total corruption. So it came to pass when Samuel was old, and he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after money, and took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So notice, basically, Israel has come to a period, they're fed up with the judges, they're fed up with the corruption, and they want a change. And I think by the time you get to the end of verse 5, you can see how it would be pretty well justified. They're under a system that was corrupt. They were under a system that was wrong in the sense of the administration of justice, and they just got fed up with it, and they said, we want to change. And notice then, in verse 6, Samuel relays this to God in terms of a petition. Oh, by the way, at the end of verse 5, when they say, make us a king to judge us like the nations, were they asking, or were they asking? That's a thing to keep in mind. Were they saying, would like to have this? Of course that means if it's God's will. Was that the attitude? Was that the motivation, the reasoning behind it? Or was verse 5, give us a king, and we're making it a request, but it's really an order. It's not an ask that rests on the will of God. It's an ask that we're going to have it. Well, notice in the following context we'll find out. Verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. And then notice the petition is flowing out of a total rebellion against himself. For he says, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me that I should not reign over them. And so forth and so forth. Verse 9, Now therefore, listen to their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly to them and show them the kind of king who will reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him of the king. And notice God is obviously in this point is saying your petition is negative. Your petition is a rejection of me. That's what it's tantamount to. And yet, I am willing, if you insist, to go your own way with your king. And he goes back and he gives them the type of king that will reign over them in verse 11. He said, this will be the kind of king who shall reign over you. He will take your sons, appoint them for himself, his chariots, his horsemen, and shall run before his chariots, and so forth and so forth. Clear down to verse 18. You shall cry out in that day because the king whom you shall have chosen and the Lord will not hear you in this day. Nevertheless, verse 19, and it shows that the ask was not really an ask. It was God, you're going to give it to us whether or no. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, no, we will have a king over us that we can be like the other nations. And verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice, make them a king. So notice in this context, in this particular context, here is a petition. And the petition is not in line with God's will. Now you could say that when a petition is not in line with God's will, he will never give it to you. Well, this and others is going to point out that that is not necessarily always the case. And here's a good example. That was not God's will, but if you so insist, take your king. And the king, in turn, became a discipline for the kind of asking that was so hard-headed that it would not submit to the will of God. So that the, what should we put, the safeguard in prayer, when you cannot pin it to Scripture, is always if it is your will. Now, again, we talked about formulas in prayer, and it does not mean that you have to put that in every prayer. You know, Lord, give us this if it be your will. But the point is, even if the words are not there, the mental attitude is there. So that when you ask, you're asking, what would you say? You're asking loose. You want it, you may repeat it, but all the time there's a mental attitude. And the mental attitude is, if I do not get it, I will not be frustrated. I will accept it as part of God's will. Even though I might repeat the prayer, there's still the mental attitude of submission. Do you get what I'm talking about between the two kinds of asking? The ask that means I'll get it some way, somehow, as over against the ask that means at your pleasure, I'll take it or get it. If you have children, you've had that type of thing. Or we've all been children, so you've had that type of thing, haven't you? You've asked someone for something, and what you meant was, not I ask, but I'm going to get it. I am going to get it. And that kind of prayer can result in the discipline type that we just looked at. Okay. Our fourth reason, then, for a negative or ineffective prayer is petition not in line with God's will. Stay with 1 John, and now chapter 3, verse 22. For a fifth reason, 1 John 3, and it is simply in the category of prayer becoming ineffective because of lack of obedience to God's known will. Lack of obedience to God's known will. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, talking about the petition part, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice that an effectively growing, spirit-controlled believer is going to have a more effective prayer life. Or, we might put it this way, the positive quality is we must be a spirit, a believer who is walking by the Spirit. That would be normal. And therefore maturing, growing. A believer who is walking by the Spirit and maturing is going to be effective in prayer. Last, 1 Peter 3:7. 1 Peter 3:7. This verse emphasizes the importance of domestic harmony for effective prayer. We'll put it negative, no domestic harmony. 1 Peter 3:7. In like manner, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. A fantastic statement, knowing that women cannot be understood. But apparently God felt that they could. Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. And then notice a clause attached. The goal of this is that your prayers be not hindered. So notice, ineffective prayer can enter into the area of no domestic tranquility, which means family life is directly related to prayer life. And those are all reasons why prayer can be ineffective. And again, in closing, remember the distinction. Find it here. Man, I can't locate it. Remember the distinction. A believer duty union always has access. A believer, due to these various elements we've looked at, may not have an effective prayer life, but remember to distinguish. There is always access because it's on a grace basis through union with Christ, though there may not always be effectiveness for those reasons. Now, we'll study or begin studying next Sunday morning specific prayers of Scripture that reveal some very definite further factors about it. Father, we're thankful for your word that's living and powerful. We pray that as believers we might be continually relating to the Word of God so that our prayer life can be appropriate and adequate, not a monologue, but a duologue that is continually responding to the Word of God. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.